The Gospel of our Lord from Luke. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone.'" Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I will give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. The Gospel of our Lord this morning.
Thanks be to God. Well, I think as at this time our children are dismissed for their teaching time. Thanks for being here with us. A couple of things, if you weren't here, able to be here on Ash Wednesday, or maybe, and also just a bit further clarification, thanks, one, well, even before that, for Will and maybe some others on a team, but I think mostly Will, for helping set up some of the things here that we have during this journey over here, kind of a little desert scene and some of the things on the wall. And you know, there's some stones up here just that any time during the Lent season, you just become aware of something. It just kind of feels like a burden, something that you're carrying, that you can come and write that thing down on this rock and either just leave it here on the altar. I think over here you can take it in one of the places in the sand and bury it in there. Also, the other thing you could do over here in the sand, if there's just, you know, Lent is a great time of confession, and as you're just doing some introspection or reflection, and you just become aware of a pattern, a habit, something in your life that you wish wasn't there, sin or otherwise, you can just as kind of a way of entering an experience using your body, just write that in the sand. Just write that, in, whatever it is, and then just, you know, wipe it out. And just as a reminder that your sins have been forgiven, that they are buried with Christ, and that there's grace and there's forgiveness. Will, are you in here? Or maybe even Megan. What could you do if you, well, there was one thing, if you want to write something on it and take it home, was that something if you wanted to take up a practice? Maybe if you use it more as like a foundation stone, perhaps, you could write something on there, you know, Lent practice, something that you're taking up. You could write that on there and then just take that with you, set that maybe somewhere, just let that sit around your house or desk or somewhere just to be a reminder. So that would be another way that you can do that. So these are just going to continue to be here, you know, through the season of Lent. So just invite you to take advantage of those in that way as you would like to. Megan read our gospel passage, which comes from Luke chapter 4. And so we're going to look at that text here together. And boy, there's so much in here that we could look at and say together. We won't say all of it, but we'll try to say a few things. The first thing that really comes to my mind about this text is just the context of it. That earlier in Luke chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. And just hear these words, and maybe they'll be able to sit with you as we go through the rest of the text. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also was baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form." And it really gives a great picture right of heaven and earth just kind of colliding together. There's not this barrier, but the heavens are open. The very Spirit, the presence of God comes down and it rests upon Jesus like a dove. And then there's a voice, the Word of God. "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." You are my Son, the Beloved. with you I am well pleased. And then it goes on to this kind of lineage or the ancestry of Jesus. And it just was the son of the son of the son of the son of, and it just goes on and on, generation after the son of the son of the son of the son of Adam, the son of God. And I don't think it's an accident that this text that we're going to look at today is strongly embedded in this relational context. And we have God's word for us as persons, created in and for relationships. So coming out of that, then Luke writes, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And that's our kind of our theme here from Lent, is this idea of walking the desert path. Walking the desert path. Allowing the Spirit to lead us into those times of wilderness, to lead us into the desert. Today we want to walk this desert path with Jesus. Looking at this text here in Luke 4, with Jesus, and to enter with him into the wilderness, to join him on the desert path. The first temptation we look at here says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become a loaf of bread. And I want to take us to think about this, the temptation of Jesus, perhaps, in this sense, is to be helpful. Be helpful. Do something useful, Jesus. There's all these hungry people. Turn these stones into bread and feed the hungry. That would really be useful. That would really be helpful. And in that way, prove that you come from God. Prove that you're God's son by doing something helpful, by being useful. And I think one of the greatest temptations that the devil was throwing at Jesus, and as we find ourselves in the desert, in those times, because when we think about desert or wilderness, just kind of think of lack of resources, right? If you're out in the desert, literally, I mean, it's just, there's just a lack of resources. There aren't the things that we're used to that we can depend on, which we can, like, bring some comfort or safety, security, nourishment. None of those things. The desert, it's just an absence of resources. There just aren't those things. And when we find ourselves in those times in the desert and in the wilderness, we'll hear this temptation. Make yourself useful. Be helpful and prove that you're worthy by doing something helpful, doing something useful. And our identity then is wrapped up in this usefulness, in our doing, in our performance, and rather than being, you know, I know it's cliche, you know, rather than being human beings, we're human doings, and we have to perform, we have to do, we have to be useful, helpful in whatever situation or whatever context. But again, if we think of this in relationships, and that can be highly useful if, like, the end game is making money or gathering more stuff or building something here on earth. It's essential to be useful and to do that. But I don't know, in the context of relationships, and one of the ways that I was reminded of that, even like in a marriage, my wife is here, and a few years ago, her father died. And it was obvious to me, you know, the grief, the pain, the suffering. One, I was aware of it in myself, but then also in her. And I became aware of this temptation, this voice in my head that, like, as this pastor, there should be something I should be able to do to be helpful, to be useful. We're laying there in bed and she's sobbing and crying and she just misses her father. I'm in the desert. I'm in the wilderness. There's no resources. I have nothing to draw on. What do I do to be helpful? What do I do to be useful in this moment, to prove myself, to finally prove myself that I'm worth something as a husband, as a pastor, something? But then this realization, it's like, there's nothing I can do. There's no, to be a husband in this moment, to be a pastor in this moment, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can offer but just my weak, vulnerable, naked self and just lie there together and cry together to just not feel the need to have to take this as an opportunity to prove myself. Because then really what I'm doing, I'm not loving her in that moment. I'm using her as an opportunity to prove myself that, oh, I've got some wisdom here. I got some words to say. I read some books about this before. I went to seminary, but I know what to say. I know what the scripture here says right here. And, you know, Psalms. And use that, her as a person. Use her pain as a chance to be useful and helpful and prove to myself, to her, that I'm worthy. So if the temptation is to do something to prove your worth, the truth is you are already good enough. That's the truth that I need to hear at that point, that I'm already good enough. I don't need to, at this moment, try to prove myself. Jesus in the wilderness, it's already been declared, "This, you are my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased." That's the truth. And then the devil comes along, "Well, if you're the son of God, let's do something, make yourself useful, do something cool." And I think Jesus was able to dismiss the temptation by clinging to the truth. You know, it's not an accident he goes to Deuteronomy. He goes to the word of God. He goes to the source of truth. And he uses that and he stands on that. I don't know, you can just reflect on your own self. Is there ways, are there patterns that you fall into? Maybe in your marriage, maybe in other areas of your life, this need to be useful, the need to be helpful. Again, those aren't bad things, but when our identity becomes rest upon it, then we get into this performance trap, and we begin to have to hustle for our worthiness, to steal a phrase from Brené Brown. And that gets dangerous, and that gets exhausting, and that leads to all kinds of problems of self-medication and all other kinds of things. You know, our spouses, and we could say this of other people too, but we'll just use camp on marriage here for a little bit, because I think, again, some of this text has so much to say about relationships. So in our marriages, our spouses need so much more from us than to just be helpful. And maybe we'll hear from some of the guys here. You can say some things out loud. But what are some things, good things perhaps, around the home that you do to be helpful? What are some things that you do that you do to be useful and to be helpful? I'm probably motivated out of love, but what are some of those things? Okay, drawers get broken, so there you go. You fix it, right? Put on your mechanic shirt, grab some tools, and you fix it. It's a good thing. Cleaning the toilets. That's real love. There's real love right there. Absolutely. It's helpful. It's useful. We fix things, clean things. What else? Boy, you guys are not very useful or helpful at all.
Cut the grass.
There you go. Mow the yard, maintain the yard perhaps. Clean the garage. Take out the trash. Even like, yeah, all those things, and we could go to work to provide things, buy the house, pay the rent, pay for the heat, pay, you know. And these aren't obviously just things that guys do, but these are things that we do. And if you think of this with me, if we need to do those things to prove our worth, to prove who we are as men, how much money we make, or the size of the house, or the car that we drive, or the clothes that we wear, how our yard looks, it becomes that we need to do all these. It's almost like if you can just use your imagination a little bit, and it's like each one of these, we put on a different shirt, you know, our fix-it shirt, our cutting the grass and providing. We keep doing all those things, and over time what happens is each one of those things that we put on slowly, if we're not careful, becomes almost like armor. We almost hide behind these things that we can do and these things that we can provide. And they become armor. We almost become like a porcupine to our spouse who wants to get close to us, but they can't get through all the layers of all that we have to do and provide and fix this, clean this, one more thing. And it's like we get armored up in all these things that we do in the effort to be helpful or to be useful. And what we do is we take away from our spouse the one thing they most desire. And that's just us, our true, honest, vulnerable, flawed self that's uncovered by all these things that we could do to be helpful. And it's just like, here I am. This is just me with nothing to offer but my flawed self. If we're not careful in our effort of doing these good things out of love, one day we wake up scared and fearful of letting ourselves be seen as we really are. Or we lay our head down at night on our pillow. We don't even know who we've become, because we've layered up with all of these external things. We've given in to that temptation to do something useful. Well, the desert path asks us to stand before our spouses completely useless, with nothing to offer but our own vulnerable, flawed, and beloved self. Henry Nouwen says this. I'll read it slowly because I think it's powerful. He says, "Beneath all of the great accomplishments of our time, there is a deep current of despair. While efficiency and control are the great aspirations of our society, the loneliness, isolation, lack of friendship and intimacy, broken relationships, boredom, feelings of emptiness and depression, and deep sense of uselessness fill the hearts of millions of people in our success-oriented world." The temptation is to be useful. The truth is you're already good enough. The practice, I think, that helps us to get there, to kind of bridge that gap, to fight that temptation, to live into the truth, is abiding prayer. It's Jesus in John 15 when he says, "Abide in me." He says, "As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in that love. Remain in that love." Think about it. As the Father has loved the Son, or as the Father has loved me. Think about the way the Father loves the Son. I have loved you. Remain in that love. Abide in that love. Make your home in that love. Come back again and again. Don't leave that love. Just invite you right now just to close your eyes. Take in a deep breath. Pause. Mostly what God does is love you. He's created you in his image. When he finished, he said, "You are good." And you are good enough. You are worthy. I invite you just to take a few more breaths in, inhaling the Spirit of God, the presence of God. Maybe even silently, just with your breath, repeating the phrase, "As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love." As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. The truth is, you are loved this morning. You are good enough. Remain in that love. May we practice that abiding prayer this Lent season. May you abide in God's love. Second temptation, as we go on, Jesus faces in chapter 5 of Luke 4, the devil leads him up, shows him in an instant. I want to come back to that word, instant. All the kingdoms of the world. And the devil says to him, "To you I will give glory and all this authority, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Which what the devil is offering Jesus is going to be his. What he's offering him isn't something wrong or bad. It's going to be Jesus, right? In Philippians, it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The day is coming. The temptation is, the devil is saying, "You can just have this right now. Instant gratification. It's yours today, right now." So it's not the end, it's the way of getting there where the temptation comes in. It's this idea that you can be powerful, Jesus. You can seize it right now. You can just take it right now. Right, you could take it. It's yours instantly. But Philippians tells us, before we get to that point that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus, first of all, lets go of his deity and backs away and humbles himself and becomes a human, a finite human being, identifies himself with broken, fallen, sinful flesh. He gets in with the throng and the crowd, and he goes to the Jordan with all the other sinners to be baptized, and he identifies himself fully. And then he becomes the servant of all people. And then he goes even farther by dying for these people. And then the worst death imaginable, the horrific death on the cross, an instrument of torture. Then, after dying and being buried, then he's exalted. So he's going to get there, but it's this way of the cross. It's the way of death. It's the way of waiting. It's the way of suffering. It's not instant gratification. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of waiting. It's the way of suffering. So the temptation is to seize the power, to take control, to get what you want now. But the truth is, in Exodus 14:14, when the children of Israel are literally heading or in the wilderness, and they're between, not I guess a rock and a hard spot, but they're between like a Red Sea and like an army that wants to kill them. And they're desperate. There's nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. It's bad both ways. And the Lord speaks into that wilderness and experience, and he says, "The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be still. I will fight for you. You only have to wait. Trust me. Look to me. I will fight for you." Hebrews 11 tells us that those who come to God must, one, believe that God exists. So if you're going to call out to God, right, the first thing you have to at least believe or hope or something that there is a God up there. And then believe that he is a rewarder. Otherwise, you're not going to turn to God. I mean, if you really believe that the lottery ticket's the way, you're going to go buy a lottery ticket because that will be your rewarder. Or go to another day of work or whatever it is. But those who come to God, those who look to the Lord, those who wait for the Lord are going to do so because they believe that God exists and they believe that God is a rewarder. That he's going to fight for you, that he's with you, that he's for you. You'll be like the psalmist who says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord." And they watch and they wait and they look to the Lord. Again, I think in all kinds of relationships, this waiting, it comes into play. What's it really look like to wait and not to pursue instant gratification? I feel this all the time as a parent. We talked a little bit about marriage. I think another key relationship that we have is if you're a parent and with your kids. And perhaps there's no greater suffering than watching your children suffer. And nothing wells up quicker inside of you than the desire to somehow relieve them from the pain, to somehow remove the suffering from them, which obviously, on one hand, can be a really good thing. But there's another time or in another way where we do our children a great disservice to immediately remove them, to give them that gratification immediately. I've seen my kids, you know, from at least from my vantage point, be treated unfairly by other kids. And I could try to step in and get all involved in that or pray for them that God will be with them. I can be with them and maybe they can learn something that life isn't fair, that people are going to treat them poorly. It's part of life. How are you going to respond? How will you choose? Will you forgive? And, you know, but I just become aware of that tension at that moment as a parent to want to immediately protect them, immediately take them out of that tough situation. And again, there are times I think we probably, you know, if I'm sitting there and actually I was with, you know, a party with some friends, a little, you know, 2-year-old falls into the pool. Well, see what they learned from that. You know, I was in the water quick, you know, and pulling them up out of the water. Again, this is nuance and there's wisdom here. Another example for me, just really practical, you know, worked at Youth Front Camp for, you know, many years, and we'll be there, and the parents will all come, and especially the younger the kids, and the parent, the kids, you know, they're 12, 13 years old, they're excited to be there for the week. If they go into this room, and they walk into the room, and there's 4 beds there, they don't care which bunk they get. The top bunk, bottom bunk, sleep on the floor, they're excited to be at camp. But not all, but you'll see some moms come in, and all of a sudden it's like, my son on the bottom bunk? No, or the top bunk, or, you know, or my kid's going to sleep on the, you know, there's 5 kids that want to be in this room. There's only 4 beds. My kid's not going to sleep on the floor. That would just be horrible, you know, and they get all engaged and it just gets real convoluted. The kids don't care, but for some reason that's, you know, and again, I get it, the love of a mom for their child, but I think sometimes we can just scoop in too quickly as opposed to understanding what it means to wait. and to suffer and allow the wilderness, the desert, to teach us. One other thing, and again, it's hard to nuance this, but I just think, again, our own journey and our four kids early on, just what the way that I was taught and the culture that I was brought up in, I almost felt like I could somehow manufacture my kids their faith, that somehow I could just like stamp it on them and they would be good Christian kids and love Jesus, and I could somehow make that happen, just like in some instant way. It's like, so we'll just carry your Bible to school, and that will do it. Or wear a Christian T-shirt. If you wear a Christian T-shirt, have a, you know, put a fish on your car, boy, that'll do it. And I can just like put it on them and just put this Christian thing. You know, it's like it was almost like Halloween, but I like really believed it was true. If I can just dress them up in this Christian costume, they'll be a Christian and they'll love God. I don't think that works. It takes, if there's anything that I can do, it's I can try to follow Jesus and try to love Jesus and model for them what does it look like to take up my cross and die to myself. Maybe they'll see it. Maybe they'll catch it. I can love them. But there's been a lot of waiting, a lot of uncertainty. I can't just control it and make it happen. The only other thing I'll kind of say on this before I then move to the third one is I think the interesting of the order of this is interesting here, because I think the temptation to really use our power and to manipulate circumstances and situations to relieve suffering and discomfort is directly tied to that first one. When we're not sure that we're good enough, if we're uncertain of our own belovedness, then the temptation to be useful, the temptation to use our power, it just increases. And I think, like, especially if we go back to the thing with children, especially as our kids become adolescents and become teenagers, if I'm unsure of that and there arises a conflict with my 16-year-old daughter, and she comes in and she wants to go do something, she wants to get in the car and drive down to the plaza on a Friday night, and I'm worried about the weather. And you got to make this decision. Should she drive, you know, could be icy or the roads or whatever. If I'm just a little bit unsure of my worthiness as a person, how good I am as a dad, at least for me, I can cave into that pressure a little bit of not wanting to disappoint her, of wanting her to like me. Almost, again, needing that validation from her a little bit that I'm okay as a dad. And it takes incredible security and knowing that I'm already good enough to be able to say, sorry, sweetie, nope, you're not. But Dad, everybody else is, and I'm going to be the only one that doesn't, you know. Is that how you say it? Okay, it's not what she does. This is just hypothetical. And that is probably actually true. She does. I'm making stuff up. It probably is, you know, it is probably funny. I probably almost hear that in my mind. She probably just like kind of looking at me a certain way. And in my mind, I'm hearing this, you know, you're not good enough. You aren't, you know. But to the extent that I really know that I'm already worthy, I know that I'm loved, I can sit there. Now it's uncomfortable. Now it's painful. And now she can't go. And now she's disappointed. And I don't want her to be disappointed. Now she doesn't get to do what she wants. And I want her to be able to do what she wants. But there's a higher principle here. It's like, no, I don't feel like it's going to be safe. And I just, your mom and I have talked and no, you're not going. But when I'm unsure of that, then, well, anyway, well, in our situation, I either just avoid it or I get mad and I yell and I scream. Well, the last temptation here that we see for Jesus as we get to that third one is, you know, he takes him up to the highest point and, you know, he's like, throw yourself down. And the angels will come, and at the last minute, they'll swoop in, and they'll save your life. They'll protect you. Wouldn't that be spectacular, Jesus? You do a swan dive off the pinnacle here, and the angels, you do that, and we'll get a crowd. You do that, and people will want to come and hear, and be spectacular, Jesus. Be impressive, I think, is the temptation. Be impressive. Be spectacular. And again, Jesus doesn't fall for it. He doesn't have to prove himself. I don't need to be impressive. I don't need to be perfect. I know who I am. I know who my Father is. I don't need that. And I think he was free from needing to be perfect. The other thing that's interesting, what kind of reminds me of, I told this story just to somebody this last week, but when I was in elementary school, I loved playing sports. And my identity rested on thinking that I needed to be the best athlete on the little playground of my tiny little school in Seward, Nebraska. And so I made it my, that was my end, I was it. I was going to be the guy. And we loved playing football. And I remember one time being over at a friend's house and just neighborhood kids were all over there. And I'm trying to get these groups around here, and I'm trying to convince all my friends and these people, like, what a great quarterback I am, probably the best quarterback on our school, probably the best receiver. It's just a shame that I can't, like, play both, you know, at the same time. And I could just tell, though, they weren't, like, buying it. They weren't – I wasn't feeling this connection that I really wanted, that I was – that's I was trying to, you know, get that by, you know, if I'm just the best, everybody's going to like the best, you know, so I'm trying to – And all of a sudden, I catch over, and I look over, and there's Mark Allen, and he's just over here. And Mark Allen, he can't throw a ball to save his life. Couldn't catch a ball to save his life. Not an athletic bone in his body. But he's over there, and this whole crowd is gathered around him, especially a couple of really cute girls. And I'm like, what is going on with this? Mark, for whatever reason, did not feel the need to have to be impressive. He was very comfortable but just to be himself, which gave him the freedom to just listen. And he just listened to the other kids, and they felt very comfortable around him, as opposed to coming around me and listening to me tell you how great I am, and feel the need maybe even to put you down to make myself feel a little bit better. And he taught me early on as a little, you know, sixth grade boy that trying to impress leads to isolation. Trying to be perfect leads to loneliness. And I think the truth, if the temptation is to be impressive, the truth that we need to hear and know and remember is that life is about being present, not being perfect. That being present is really the point, not being perfect. None of us are perfect. None of us have it all figured out. None of us are without our flaws and our wrinkles and our The church isn't designed to be set up as this perfect community. It's just not. What it's designed to be set up for is so that people that are living in our neighborhoods and already feel like crap, they already feel like they've screwed up and have blown it, and that they could come to a place and be loved and be accepted as they are. And they'd be included. They wouldn't walk in and never hear anybody talking about the struggles they're having in their marriage or with their kids or how they totally ruined it financially through some bad choices. But they would come into a community and they would hear those stories and find that there's still a place. There's still grace. There's still hope. There's still redemption. That those aren't the end of the stories. But it's a kind of community where we can really be seen and heard and known as we are. Because we have confidence and trust in God who is fighting for us. Who's going to straighten out the wrong turns that we have made and get us back on the pathway to life. So the truth is just being present. Again, when it comes to relational terms, talking about your marriage and talking about being a parent, just talking about being a community of people together, it's about being present, not trying to impress one another and being impressive, but just being together. I think the practice that helps us get there is this practice of confession and forgiveness, vulnerability. Just to confess, to acknowledge and confess the way things really are. This is really the way that it is in my life today, now. This is what I'm scared of. This is what I'm worried about. This is what I'm struggling with. This is where I've blown it. To be able to admit that, to acknowledge that, to confess that. To receive the forgiveness from one another, the forgiveness from God. You know, James 5, he talks about confess your faults one to another, pray for another that you may be healed. Think a little bit more, again, what Nathan, you know, shared with us last week. Just all the more reason of why we need to have more time together, because we don't have time to, even that one, there's like so many one another's in the New Testament. We're really talking about the church to pray for one another, confess your faults to one another, encourage one another. It goes on and on and on, but it just takes time. And some of these, you know, are more, I think, going to happen, you know, just the way that we are wired and made as human beings, like this thing of like being authentic, being vulnerable, being real. It's Maybe that looks better. It's designed to take place in a group of three or four or five. And as you want to go deeper in that, you know, that the group is a little bit smaller. So just one more reason, just I think a little bit some of the things that Nathan was talking about last week, and just this idea of being together and gathering together around a table in a little bit smaller of a setting where it seems like the right context to share, to confess some things. So again, the temptation, the third temptation to be impressive. The truth is that being present is more important than appearing perfect. And I think the practice that will help us get there is confession and forgiveness. You know, we talked about that we're not participating in communion during the Lent season here, just to kind of abstain from that, fast from that. Maybe it creates a renewed hunger and thirst for us in that. So what I want to do is kind of this time of response is two things as you sit there. One, it may just be to sit and to wait in silence and to wait upon the Lord and to reflect on what is heard, to reflect back on this past week and what's working in your life, what isn't working, to be still, to wait in silence. But the second thing is, and we only have 5 minutes. You won't probably have time to resolve this, but as we think in the vein of being a vulnerable, authentic community, that maybe there's a friend or there's somebody here in this group that's like, you know, I don't know if my relationship is what it should be. I just have sensed that over time something has gotten in the way, and maybe you would take this time to go to that person and, you know, hey, we can't get this all resolved now, but I just want to bring this up now and let's commit to getting together this week and let's talk about it. Or maybe there's somebody that just flat out, they've done something that you don't understand that has offended you, hurt you, and maybe you go to them and say, I need to talk with you. Or maybe you go to someone and you just know that you know and trust and you just take a moment right now just to confess something that's heavy on your heart and allow them to mediate God's forgiveness to you. So we're going to just take a little bit of time right now in a way of response. There's so kind of two things that you can do, or two suggestions. One is just to sit there and to be still and to wait upon the Lord. Just to be still and wait, abide in his love. The second thing is more relational, more with a neighbor, is to go to somebody, and I kind of gave you three things that you might do. And so just to going to somebody to confess your sin or to ask if there's anything wrong in that relationship. So we're just going to take a couple minutes, and I'll come back in a few minutes. But for the next 5 minutes, I encourage you to wait in silence or go to a brother and sister and begin the process of healing something that may be broken. There are faith together in the Apostles' Creed. I invite you to stand with me. There's a little bit of this up to this point, the last few minutes that felt a little awkward. Perhaps it did feel a little bit like in the wilderness, where some of your typical ways of coping and responding are taken away, and it's the quiet, and it feels a little awkward, a little bit out of your comfort zone. That's not a bad thing. Do we have the words for the Apostles' Creed this morning? If not, that might have been my bad. We do. All right, fantastic. Let's declare our faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.